So I chose the title for this morning's message from verse 32, which says, "But after I'm raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And then before I focus, though, on this statement, what I wanted to do is lay a little bit of a foundation on why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. First of all, because we know Christ is alive. So as we begin this morning, though, we should ask the question, on what basis should we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and is alive today and reigns in heaven as the Son of God? And I think this question is foundational. It's a question that we need to explore because we need to stress the fact that Christianity is not based on emotion. It's not based on whims. It's based on historical fact and events. It's not just spiritual experiences. When I say spiritual experiences, I mean the fact that a lot of people believe there is some type of God in general. And many believe that by believing in a higher power, it has good psychological effects on a person's life, and that a person can experience peace in the midst of danger and hard times in life. And also that some people can have spiritual forbearing and know when there's going to be trouble. And then, some people just believe that all people make it to heaven. And so these are all spiritual ideas, and whether they're true or false, these spiritual ideas are not the sum and foundation of Christianity. Christianity's foundation is based on historical fact. I mean, if Jesus was not a historical person who lived and died and rose and at a specific time in history, then Christianity can be just as fake and false as any other religion. Christianity is built on truth. First, we know that God created the universe. It doesn't matter what Steve Hawking, who recently passed away, says. When you look at the universe, it is beyond man's ability to explain, because it was created. There's order, there's patterns. And I told somebody one time, I believe in the Big Bang Theory. God said it would be, and it was. And that was an awful Big Bang. And, the more we know about the universe, the less we understand and know there's so much more. And then you think about it. Christ entered at just the right time into history as God planned. He died in a very specific place just outside of Jerusalem. He was raised on the third day. Jesus is God-man. He is the incarnated God come to earth. And through his death and resurrection, he conquered sin and he conquered death. And so then when he was raised, he said to all his followers, "Go out to all the nations and make disciples." And further, we know that when Christ ascended to heaven to the Father's right hand, that there were witnesses and people believed. So as believers, we're waiting for Christ to come back and establish his eternal kingdom. And we long for Christ to come back. I mean, last Sunday we talked about the Supper of the Lamb. I mean, when we took communion today, we got to experience both the present, the past, the present, and the future of what Christ will be doing. And so Christianity is not objective. I mean, variance. It's objective. It's based on historical facts. And there were lots of witnesses of Christ's life and him being crucified, as Leland mentioned earlier. And there were witnesses to his ascension. But how do we know that all these people weren't liars? I mean, believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of the living creator of the universe, quite frankly, is faith, but not like many people say, it is not a leap of faith. It's a step of faith. There is so much evidence in history, in archaeological finds, and scientific discoveries, that we can know that our faith is built on a solid foundation. But we must take that step of faith, because faith is believing in what cannot be seen. And we cannot see at this point in time God the Father or Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Peter wrote, he said, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not know, now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. So again, we could pose the question, on what basis should we believe that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, is alive today, and reigns with God? But so before we go to our text in Matthew, I wanted to quickly just share five proofs of why we can believe this. And Leland hit on a couple of them. First of all, we have the testimony of Paul. You know, Paul wrote 13 letters, and he was a contemporary of Jesus. He claimed to actually have seen the risen Jesus on the road. He spoke with others who knew Jesus Christ before his crucifixion, and those who saw Christ after his crucifixion. Paul wrote in his first letter to the believers in Corinth, he said, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also receive, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Then he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, again in the accordance of the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas," which is Peter, "and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." See, what this proves is Paul's writings then were based on historical events, actual events, not things that he just made up in his head. And therefore, we can look at the writings of Paul and know that they're serious and they're true. And further evidence would be, you know, during the time of Paul's writings and for 50 years to 100 years afterward, nobody challenged him. You know, you would think the Roman scholars or the Jewish scholars would have challenged Paul's writings to discredit them. And nobody did for a long time. And then, as Leland said, there's the empty tomb. And, you know, think about this. I mean, here the whole city, the Romans and the Jewish leaders were poised to keep anybody from believing Jesus could be raised. And so here in this city of Jerusalem, which could have been between about 1.5 million and 2 million people, where the far majority were trying to put down Jesus and his followers, the idea that he was raised from the dead spread like crazy. And then, you know, what could the Jewish leaders have done? Well, they could have produced a body, right? But they didn't do that, as we know from Acts in chapter 5. And so there's all that. And then the courage of the disciples, like Leland talked about. I mean, here we just see in Matthew chapter 26 that they're going to scatter. They're going to deny Christ. They're going, in his most crucial hour, they're going to desert him. And then you turn around and within weeks, they're preaching Christ is risen. And so you have to ask yourself, what could have possibly have happened for them to go from those that they actually said, you know, we're not even sure he was the Messiah because, look, he was killed, right? And I mean, they went from that. Then they went to total fear from the Romans and the Jews because they didn't want to preach. And suddenly they're preaching boldly. And like Leland said, 10 out of 12 end up dying very horrible deaths. And what kind of people would knowingly be killed in the most gruesome ways for a lie, for something made up. And then I think another testimony is the very testimonies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, and the writer of Hebrews. We know at one time, I mean, I've done a lot of things in my life, but one time when I was working as a cop, you knew that if everybody gave you the same story at a crime scene, something was wrong. What gave proof that things were right is when the general theme was there, but details were different. Then you knew they were telling you the truth. And this is exactly the same with Christ. You have all these writers telling you the same theme, the same story, but the details vary because they all observed it slightly differently. And then, so if you, as you look at the Bible, think about this world. I mean, this world we live in is kind of nuts sometimes. What makes more sense? What is more logical? What the Bible teaches us about God and creation and the history of man and Christ coming and people coming to Christ and what he's going to do in the future, or the storylines that we hear from all these governments. I mean, which one sounds and rings more true? And that brings us to the truth of the Bible. You know, I'm not that bright, but there have been scholars, men, brilliant men, for 2,000 years who have been trying to destroy the validity of the Bible. And they haven't been able to do it. And so the truth of the Bible, everything it teaches, that 43 to 45 writers, depending, because we're not sure who wrote a couple of the books, over several thousand years, that they could all work together mathematically is beyond, you know, it's one of those numbers that we can't even, too many zeros, we can't even think about. It's incredible. And so the point of my message this morning is that Christ is historical. Christ is factual. It is recorded that he lived, he died, he was buried and resurrected. So I want you to understand, because he rose from the dead, it makes him sovereign. It makes him the ability to control the entire universe. But if you think about it, a sovereign king can use his good for mercy or to control. And so not only is Christ a sovereign king, and he defeated death and he defeated our sins with his resurrection, but he is a merciful king. I mean, the fact that he was willing to die and rise from the grave shows that he loved us and he has great mercy for us. And so as believers, we are sovereignly secured by Jesus' death-defying resurrection, and we are mercy secured by his wrath-removing death for our sins. I'm going to focus on those two things this morning, Christ's sovereignty and Christ's mercy. And in our world, I think those are two things we desperately, desperately need. We need mercy because all of us are guilty. No matter how hard we try, we still sin. And we have failed to, I mean, face it, we all set standards, right, for our jobs and our families. I fail at my own standards sometimes, let alone the standards God has given me. And so without his mercy, we would be just condemned. And if we're honest at most times, we know there's a law written in our hearts. The world calls it a conscience. And we know then when we do things that are wrong. But it's only an echo. It's only a shadow of what God writes on our hearts and what God wants us to do. And so we just desperately need his mercy. And we desperately need his sovereignty and his mercy. Otherwise, we're just condemned. And, you know, and if there is no Christ, then we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because after this life, what is there? So, God rules the universe. We think there's 7 billion people on this planet. How could he possibly know the thoughts and the lives and the actions of everyone? Because he's God. Because anybody who can create the entire universe by his mere word certainly can oversee the lives of 7 billion people. You know, we worry. We think how vulnerable we are. What's going to happen with nations that want to control the world and then are out of control, like Iraq and North Korea, Russia and China, and there's other countries. I mean, the world is always going to be in conflict. Matthew tells us in chapter 24 that we will always be in conflict until Christ comes back. Because we're fallen, sinful people. We're greedy. We are power hungry. You know, look at the conflict between Israel and the Palestinians. And then we think how fortunate we've been. When will be the next 9/11 tragedy that hits our own country? Because there's certainly forces out there. And then I think about, what do I do about my health? Or the health of my kids? Or my job? Can I pay my mortgage this month? All those things. We worry and we think, what will happen if natural disasters happen to our family, our country, our state, our community? See, we're very fragile. We're very vulnerable. And the only hope we have is Christ. I mean, Christ is the only one who can protect us from the world. I was thinking about a lot of those survivalists, you know. They turn around and they want to get away from everybody. They want to think they can store up enough food and ammunition and stuff where they can barricade themselves from the world and survive. And in reality, all they do is isolate themselves in a self-made illusion of security. I mean, if things go crazy, our only security is through Christ, whether we stay here on earth or we die and go to heaven. So, you know, we need Christ. And Christ rules over Iraq. He rules over North Korea and terrorists and disasters and accidents all the way down to the details of our very life. And not that God would spare us from all calamity. The Bible doesn't teach that. God wants us to go through some of these things because it grows us. It strengthens us. It changes us spiritually. And this isn't, the Bible doesn't teach that we'll be spared from everything. But the Bible does teach that God is merciful and that he won't let any calamity into our lives that is not really in our best interests. You know, so the point I want to make this morning is Christ is both merciful and he is sovereign. Because he died for our sins, he is merciful. Because he rose from the dead, he is sovereign. Let's look at our text and see what Jesus' sovereignty and his mercy and in his words and actions mean for us today. So in Matthew 26:26, it is Thursday night. It's before Friday. It's the night he's arrested. It's before the brutal Friday. We call it Good Friday. I mean, it really should. We call it that because we have the retrospect, right? We know what happens on Sunday. But when it did happen, I'm sure they thought it was the blackest of all Fridays. Because they didn't know Christ was going to rise yet. But so, you know, Christ is sovereign because he predicts the behavior of his disciples and his own resurrection. If you'll notice in verse 31, it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will scatter. So he authoritatively predicts what each and every one of his disciples is going to do. Notice that Jesus says in verse 32, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. In that verse, he's predicts with authority his own resurrection from the dead. So, you know, you could be asking and say, well, that's fine, Pastor. But is that just because he predicts it, does that mean he's sovereign? I mean, does it really? Or maybe you're thinking, you know, hey, he's known these disciples for 3 years. He all knew they were goofballs and they were going to fail him on the night of his greatest need. So, but these insights prove that he's sovereign, because it's based not on what Christ is saying at that moment, but it's based on what Christ and God said prior to that. I mean, this plan was set in motion before creation in the heart and mind of God. And so, notice in the last part of verse 31, Jesus said to his disciples, "You will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus' prediction is not from human character. I mean, Jesus isn't owing just to God's written plan. The plan was set in motion long before. See, when Jesus says these words, he's quoting the prophet Zechariah from chapter 13. It's the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy that this is happening. And this is the ultimate reason the disciples will fall away and did fall away, is because the invisible hand of God and his plan is at work in those hours on Thursday night. And everything is going to happen according to the plan of God. It is because of God's sovereignty and that it's all accomplished, and that our salvation then is orchestrated through the death of his very own son. And you might be saying, OK, well, that's fine. That proves God's sovereignty. But how does that prove Jesus's sovereignty? Well, does his foreknowledge of what the others will do that night point to his sovereignty? And I believe it does. See, we see most clearly in what Jesus says. He says, in as recorded in John, he says, I think I've gotten ahead of myself. Oh, there we go. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. So Jesus not only predicts the behavior of all of his disciples, but he knows perfectly and specifically what's going to happen. He knew exactly what Judas was going to do. We saw that in the Last Supper. And then Jesus's betrayal by Judas is recorded earlier in chapter 26. And then further, Jesus knows perfectly the behavior of Peter. He knows and predicts Peter's threefold denial. And then can you imagine the words of Christ penetrating the heart of Peter after his third denial when the cock crowed? See, we observe that Jesus interprets this amazing foreknowledge in the words of John 13:19, saying that I tell you this now before it takes place, because he's saying that I know and it will take place. And look at the end of this verse. What does it say? It says, I am he. You know, that's the Old Testament name for God we find in Exodus. God said to Moses, I am who I am, in Exodus chapter 3. Jesus is saying, I am. And this is significant. And these detailed predictions are not just general statements about kind of what's going to happen and kind of what people are going to do and in some kind of time in the future. They're specific. They're about specific people, specific times, specific places, just as when he said, before the cock crows. See, Jesus is saying, I know it all. I am. I am who I say I am. I am God. And when we examine Jesus' predictions of his own resurrection in verse 32, he says, and after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So this is not a mere conviction about what God is going to do through some innocent prophet. I mean, listen to his John's explanation in what Jesus said. He said, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I should take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." See, when Jesus predicted his own resurrection, he wasn't saying that God was going to do it because he was a prophet like the Old Testament prophets. He was saying it would be done by his authority as well as God the Father, because he is sovereign. He is the creator. Therefore, it's easy for me to conclude that Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is the great and only I Am, as we saw in Exodus. And we need this type of God in a world like ours that we live in. See, Jesus said after his resurrection, he said to his disciples, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, this is why we celebrate then Easter or Resurrection Sunday. And I wanted to do a little sidebar. I've heard the name Easter so maligned. And I wanted to give you a little research that I did. You know, the word Easter comes from the Old English language, and it means east or to the east. And it became the name for the Easter Sunday celebration by early Christians in England and Great Britain on this Resurrection Sunday as late in the late 1400s, early 1500s. So just as the sun rises in the east and shows us the dawn of the new day, we celebrate Christ and we call it Easter because he rose and he dawns the new covenant. Therefore, Easter then means Jesus is risen just as the sun rises. And it is a new day, and it is a new covenant, and so we celebrate it, and we call it Resurrection Sunday. But don't get all weird because somebody calls it Easter. It actually, Easter has a very good and foundational meaning. You know, it also means because he rose, then he is Lord, and he is Savior. And he has authority over all the crazy things in this world, including Iraq and Korea and Israel and terrorists and natural disasters. But he also is Lord over miracles and mercies and grace. And where do we see these positive things the most? We see it lived out in the lives of his people. See, he is the God that we need. He is the Lord, and he is I Am. And then, see, Jesus is also mercy. See, without mercy, I mean, if Jesus was only sovereign, could he use his power and authority against us? Sure he could, as well as for us. But see, because he has mercy, he only uses his power and authority for our benefit, for he loves us. As you know, and where do we see this in the text that we're looking at this morning? Well, I think we see it by comparing the first part of verse 31 and the last part of verse 32. In verse 31, he says, "You will all fall away because of me this night." And then at the end of verse 32, he says, "I will go before you to Galilee." See, let me ask you, have you ever let anybody down? I mean, I think the answer, of course, is we all have. Let me ask again. Have you ever treated somebody in a way that really was not right and actually was probably far worse than they ever deserved? And then you feel horrible because later you realize what an idiot you were. And again, the answer would be, yes, we've all done that. See, but how these things have happened in my life. I don't know if they've happened in yours, but what do you do when you've really done something wrong against somebody? And then you find out they haven't told anybody else about it. They haven't badmouthed you to others. They haven't been plotting for their revenge and for your destruction. And then they go out of their way to treat you and as though nothing ever happened. And that you, in a way that doesn't even hint that you did anything wrong. That's happened in my life. I don't know about yours. But what do we call that when it happens? We call it mercy. Unmerited mercy. It's one of the sweetest things that you can experience in this life because you know you absolutely don't deserve it. And I can tell you, I've received unmerited mercy many times through my marriage from Joyce. Because sometimes I'm an idiot, you know? And so this is what Jesus has done for us. He gives us unmerited mercy. The disciples all deserted him in his greatest hour of need. And then he treats them as if they haven't done anything. He says, quite frankly, you're all going to fall away. He knows they're weak. But then he says, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But then he says, after I'm raised up, don't worry about it. I will go before you to Galilee. See, Jesus is saying to them, you know, you're going to fail. I understand that. But I'm your leader. I'm your God. And I will never desert you because I love you and care about you in spite of who you are at times. See, you know, I was thinking about it. It's kind of like if you're walking down the road with your friend and you guys are talking about how great friends you are and you've known each other for so long. And suddenly a couple of thugs come out of the bushes and they grab your friend and just start beating him. And what do? You turn around and you run to save your own skin. And you get out of there. And the next morning, you're walking down the road and here comes your friend the opposite way and he's got stitches and he's all bruised up and beat. And before you can say anything and apologize for your cowardness, he just grabs you and he hugs you and he says, I'm so glad you got away. I'm so glad you're okay. See, that's the kind of mercy that just breaks your heart. That's the kind of mercy that Christ shows you. You know, see, it is mercy that breaks our heart. Because if our heart is not broken occasionally for the cause of Christ and for his great love for us, then we become callous and we become, you know, where we just aren't understanding the price that he paid. See, I want you to understand, my beloved, this is what Christ did for his disciples. This is what Christ does for each one of us. We don't deserve his forgiveness and he gives it to us anyway. We will spend our lifetime failing. We all sin. We all fail to one degree or another. But see, Jesus never fails. He never leaves us. He's that friend that will always care for us. And so I want to say to you this morning, Jesus is sovereign, but he's also merciful. He is the perfect Savior, and he is your perfect Lord. He is everything you need. And so we know because he's the risen Christ that you can trust him. You need to trust him today. You need to go to Christ each and every day and say, thank you, Lord, I am a sinner. Thank you for your mercy, because then he will forgive you forever. See, trust in God, Christ. Don't trust in this world. Certainly don't trust in yourself. I can't, because I know how much I fail. But you can trust in Christ. And so my prayer for you this morning is that you will know this day, this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday, that you can have total faith in your Lord Jesus Christ. He is a great sovereign. He is full of mercy and he is full of love. But the thing is, you have to give your life to him. You have to surrender your life. And you have to, it says in Scripture, die to yourself and take up your cross and follow him. Whatever Christ asks, all we are to say is, yes, Lord, and be obedient. Because when we do, we will see His blessings, whether it's a hard time or an easy time. We'll see His blessings and what He wants to do in our lives. This is the Jesus I want you to look at this Sunday. This is the Christ that I love beyond this whole world, because He is not only of this world, but He is not of this world. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word this morning. We thank You for the love and grace and mercy. But we also thank You, Father, that You are sovereign. There is no other name before heaven in which people are saved than the name of Jesus Christ. Thank You, Christ. Thank You, God the Father, for sending Your Son. It is so precious to us. We love You. In Christ's name, amen.